How the Lord loves us. Thank you, Dave and worship team, for leading us in worship this morning. I mentioned earlier our guest speaker this morning, Tim Unruh. I think Tim and I first met on mission, Youth Mission 100. It was a long time ago in the 80s, and he was part of a team leading a team from Willingdon that was traveling across the country out to eastern Canada, stopping at churches along the way for a week or two of ministry along the way, and Tim was pastored at Willingdon for 10 years.
Yeah,
and then somewhere along the way, found a wonderful wife, Jeanette, with 4 kids, and been in Whistler for almost 20 years, not quite.
Yeah, almost 18.
Almost.
Yeah.
And then the connection, local connection, pastors from the Tri-Cities area, a bunch of us meet about once a month. And we're talking one day to Dave Barker, who's the kind of the senior statesman of pastors in the area. And it's like, wow, Jeanette's your daughter? And you like, oh, wow, great family connection. So we're delighted that you're able to come. I'd like to pray for you before you share with us. Dear Lord, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you call people into your service to be your partner people. Not, Lord, because we are somehow choice, but because, Lord, you love to choose us. And you know, Lord, that your mission is worth every ounce of our energy and passion. Lord, I thank you for Tim and the call that you have placed upon his life. And Lord, I thank you that he is sharing with us, Lord, from his word and life this morning. Lord, we pray that your spirit might fill him, that he might speak with great courage and freedom and boldness. Lord, and that we might be those, Lord Jesus, that you spoke about in the parable, the good soil, where the word landed and it grew and it produced 30, 60, and 100 for your glory. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Dave. Yeah, it's great to be here with you. Thanks, team, Dave, and your team for leading us in worship this morning. You know, there's so many friends in this room. I just want to stop and just have a cup of coffee and chat with all of you for about 2 hours. It feels already like a good place. You know, the story that I want to tell, Dave, isn't about where we met on Youth Mission 100. Dave grew up in a town 45 minutes away from my hometown, and we killed them in baseball. But Dave assures me that was one of his older brothers. That wasn't him that was playing against us. But, you know, when you don't really have an athletic career, like you remember the stuff when you were a really little kid and how great you were as an athlete when you were a really little kid. We met Rick and Kendra from Garden Lake probably 6 years ago now. We didn't know anybody at Garden Lake Bible Camp, but our family knew that we wanted to go to a Christian camp in the summer, and we decided to drive over the Duffy Lake Road north of Whistler and head up to Garden Lake. We knew it was one of our camps, and they have been friends for the last 6 years, and it was a little selfish for us, actually, choosing Garden Lake, because if you go to the shoe swap in the summer, it's smoking hot. And sometimes when you're on the coast here in the summer, the ocean is cold, the weather can be cold, and we wanted our kids to be really hot in the summer when they went to camp. But we found a great place, a kind camp, and a really good staff of people that really love kids up there. And so that's one of the ministries we share together as a church family and as a church conference. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 22. And you are in a study. Is your title pressure cooked, pressure tested? Is that the title of the whole series? Or is that just the title you gave me? Because I sent them a title and there was a different title when they emailed it back to me. And I that was a first for me. I've never been given a title for a talk that I was going to give, and it's a great title. A few weeks ago, I was speaking up in Lillooet, and the topic that I was speaking on was find someone else. And when I emailed that to the person in charge of the service, and I said that was my title, he thought I was telling them to find somebody else to speak the day before I was about to go up there to speak. But in Genesis chapter 22, the word says this to us: sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. And then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. And early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey, and he took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And he said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there, and we will worship, and then we will come back to you." And so Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. He himself carried the fire and the knife, and as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Abraham, father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. And he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But when the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Don't lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." And Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. And he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," or "The Lord sees." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." And then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Abraham is called the father of faith, and we want to learn from him today. I want to pray again. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that instructs us. Lord, would you make it your word to us, your living word? And Lord, we pray not just for good advice or good ideas, but we ask you for your living word in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Dave mentioned, we have been serving for a number of years in this area and also up in Whistler. We have seen the Lord at work in Whistler. Our town is one of the prodigal places in the country. If when people graduate from high school, some stay to work in the family business and some go off to university and some go somewhere else, Whistler is the somewhere else where people head to. And some of our great successes in church aren't when people stay year after year and keep trying to stay, but when someone comes to their senses and eventually they say, "You know, it's time for me to go home." And so we've seen that. And some of our great successes are when someone will finally come to us at one point and they'll say, "You know, it's time for me to get on to what I need to get on to beyond this place in my life." And so we feel like we are always seeing a church that is planting and replanting and regrowing as people move in and then move out. We understand that church life is like that in many places, and we want to be the kind of people that bless people as they go and watch them launch into what the Lord has in store for them in the future. There are great things that are happening. People have come to faith in Jesus in Whistler, and people have followed the Lord in baptism, and the Lord has blessed the church with some prosperity as well. It's been a living place and a living work. And so when I speak to you today, I want you to understand that context for how I come up here to speak. I come letting you know that there is something good we've experienced of the work of Jesus in us and through us in that place. But the second thing I want to say to you as well is that God has given us His Word. And regardless of who stands up and opens His Word, that there are times He wants to speak to us. And if He has to, He'll use the mouth of a donkey to say something to us. And so His Word is what we rely on. And we follow it so that we know what He's leading us toward and what His Holy Spirit is directing us to as we study this. And so Abraham is tested. We're told the meaning of the story in verse 1, where it says that Abraham, sometime later, God tested Abraham. God sends him to a place where he now has to give something up. So I want to start and tell you about our fire pit in our yard. as any city person knows, and you guys, I'm guessing most of you live in the city, there are bylaws when you get to any city. And in Whistler now, we have a bylaw for a fire pit. And what that means is it has to be a certain number of meters away from our house. It can't be under any trees that are overhanging. It's got to be a certain size. It has to have a border around it. And at some point, you have to call in the local fire marshal who comes into your yard, and he examines your fire pit that you've made, and he tells you, and you pay for this, right? It's a fee, and you pay for this, and he tells you whether you can have the fire pit that you've built in your yard. And then you have to keep paying a renewal fee on that. It's a bylaw. And for those of us that live in municipalities, what we understand is that bylaws just keep increasing. Year after year, the bylaws keep showing us how we are supposed to live next to each other. Sometimes when you walk away from God's law, what we are left with is a way of trying to figure out how we're supposed to live next to everyone else around us. And if you don't want the thousands of bylaws, some people move back to the Ten Commands of Moses. So Exodus chapter 20, we get the Ten Commandments of Moses, and Moses runs through, and many older or ancient religions follow the Ten Laws of Moses in trying to establish how people are supposed to get along with each other. The Ten Laws of Moses. Jesus, as he was looking at the entire Old Testament law, what he did is he summed it up in two laws, and he said, I want you to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he made the statement that the whole Old Testament law hangs on these two commandments. So if you don't want the Ten Commandments of Moses, and you don't want, or if you decide you don't want the law of God, and you decide you're not sure you want the Ten Commandments, you're kind of left in a world that's just full of bylaws, where you have to sort of tell everyone how they're supposed to relate to everyone else around them. Well, Moses didn't have the bylaws. And what's interesting to me is that Moses obviously didn't have the word of Jesus. The Messiah hadn't come. Abraham is living 2,000 years before Jesus has come and hung the whole Old Testament law on these two commandments. So he doesn't have the two laws of love that Jesus has given. But Abraham doesn't even have the Ten Commandments. Now you can see the Ten Commandments in a raw kind of form in the first chapters in the book of Genesis. You can find most of them there. But Abraham doesn't live out his faith using the Ten Commandments. I want to suggest something to you this morning. I think Abraham lived by two laws in his life. If you think about the Ten Commandments of Moses, what we might be more familiar with, I want to suggest that Abraham had two commandments. His commandments were this: you need to go where I tell you to go. You need to give up what I tell you to give up. That's it. You need to go where I tell you to go. When you read the story of Abraham, what you understand is that Abraham has already traveled with his father from Ur of the Chaldees, and he's come down, and he's living with his father in Haran. And then from Haran, Abraham gets the call to go to Canaan, the land that the Lord wants to give to him. So he goes down to Canaan, and he lives for a while at the great tree of Moreh, and then he moves from there to Bethel, builds another altar. He goes down to the Negev, then he moves over to Egypt. He goes back to the Negev. He goes back up to Bethel. He goes to Mamre at Hebron and builds another altar, a third altar. He goes back to the Negev, and then he ends up in Beersheba. You need to go where I tell you to go. It's easier to do that when you're 18 years old. Abraham is called to do it when he is 75. I loved it. 18, fall of my 18th year, I got on a plane for a year in Europe. Still one of the best years of my life. I loved the idea of getting on a plane, leaving my parents, heading over to a Bible school and traveling in Europe and just being gone for a whole year. I love my parents. My parents love me, but they raised us to launch us. And so when we were finished, we left, and we got to Europe, and I was 18 and having a great time. But you know, there were a couple things about being launched at 18. Number one, if I needed money, I could call home for money. And I did. And number two, if I needed to come home, I still had a home. Abraham, when he is called to go, he is giving up his home to be somewhere else. That's his first commandment. God says, Abraham, you need to go where I tell you to go. You know what I find interesting about this story? And this isn't what I want to speak about today. So you can take this and you can think about this while I'm speaking about what I really want to get to. But you know that Abraham doesn't get property in the promised land until he finally gets a burial plot for his wife, Sarah. He lives in tents, his son lives in tents, and his grandson lives in tents in the promised land that the Lord has promised him to get. How many of us would be willing to move to a place knowing that we wouldn't own property and our kids wouldn't own property, but it would finally be maybe our grandkids after they had lived somewhere else for 400 years and then come back that finally could settle on the property? You see what's happening? Abram has to trust the Lord even though he doesn't see the great result that the Lord has promised him that he will receive. You need to go where I tell you to go. Abraham is 75 years old when he gets the promise. He has to leave where he's living when he is 75. I don't know if you like to read obituaries. I get the McLean's magazine, and they have a back page where they always contain a story about someone who has died, and they trail through a person's life. And, you know, sometimes I'll read other people's obituaries and find out what their life was like. And often what I see is that there's this great activity and these great decisions and the work someone decides to do and the person someone decides to marry and where they decide to live and where they've traveled to. And then there's 50 years of filling in the blank. Everything seems to happen when people are, or a lot of things happen for people when they are quite young. And then there seems to be a life that doesn't have the same kind of decisions and experiences and events that the first few years had. I want you to see about Abraham's life. It doesn't get going until he is 75. We know almost nothing about the first 75 years. And that's when Abraham's life begins to fly. You need to go when I ask you to go. But the one that I want to get to today is this. You need to give up what I tell you to give up. I don't know if you have seen Abraham's story this way, but as you read the story, Abraham is called to give up a number of things that he chooses to give up in his life as a mark of his life of faith. Abraham gives up the well-watered plain to his cousin Lot so that their families can live at peace. And so he doesn't take the best land. He gives up the best land to his nephew Lot so there can be peace. It's in Genesis chapter 13. Without anyone telling him to do it, Abraham decides to give a tenth of what he has to Melchizedek, who was a priest of Salem, probably Jerusalem. This is where we get the idea of giving a tenth. Abraham did it. We call Abraham the father of faith. Abraham is the one who decided to give a tenth of what he had to Melchizedek. I think that's a great starting point for generosity, but it's Abraham the father of faith who gives that to us. We're also told that Abraham gives up his share of the winnings in a great battle between four kings versus five kings. Abraham gets he's standing with the people who have won a battle, and they want to give him the stuff that the battle that's due to him. And Abraham says, I don't want anything from you so that no one else can say that you made me rich. It's God who makes me rich. Abraham gives up his share of the winning. In chapter 21, we're told that Abraham gives up his son Ishmael. He sends him away. He gives up his son because he knows it's the way forward. And now here in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham gets what's called his test. He's called to give up Isaac. God said, take your son, verse 2, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. As I've already mentioned, it's a test. This is the first time we encounter this word in the Hebrew Bible. It's a nasa. He gets tested in his faith. Abraham is the one that has faith, and he gets tested. And so he has to take Isaac. And the purpose of the test is that the Lord wants to prove Abraham's heart. When the writer of Hebrews talks about this story, he uses a word that is sometimes translated tempt, it's sometimes translated test. And it's a temptation or a test depending on who's the one that's offering it. Because some of us are tempted by others, or we're tempted in order to prove our failure. And some of us are tested in order to prove our success. And so sometimes we will set something up, and some of you may have done this, and I don't recommend that you do this, but sometimes you set up tests where you know that someone's going to fail. And you do it so you can have that aha teaching moment, and you can just show the person how much better than them you are, right? Oops. You know, actually, there is a great test that's given to four-year-olds. Have you heard about it? It's the marshmallow test. One of my favorite tests. We tell our kids about this test. And the test is simply this, and this is an actual research test, sociological test. They place four-year-olds in a room with a single marshmallow, and they say to the four-year-old, if you can wait for 15 minutes, you get two. And if you don't wait for 15 minutes, well, you get the one marshmallow. And the second part of the test is that what they do is they track these children later on in life, and what they've discovered is that the children at 4 years old that could wait for the second marshmallow did better later on in life in making decisions and in making their way into their futures better than the kids that had to have the marshmallow. It's a test. Some of you are thinking about your own kids right now, are you? Because we know which one of our kids would take the, would eat the marshmallow. We know which one. Maybe some of you are thinking which one you would do. It's a test. It's a test of what's really in your heart and what character, what matches up with what you are hoping to be true in your heart. The test is meant to establish the truth or to prove our character. Temptation is meant to see us fall. There were people around Jesus who tried to trap Jesus. Same word. Tried to trap him in something so that they could go, aha, we knew it. But we're told that God doesn't tempt anyone. What God does sometimes, though, is he tests us. And he tests Abraham at the hardest place, at the most personal and even precious place in his life. He says, take Isaac. I want you to understand this important note about the text. Abraham's not asked to kill his son. He's asked to kill his son in worship. It's even worse. He's not saying, okay, I'm going to give you a third son, or I want you to just kill him. He's saying, I want you to offer him up in worship. Make him the sacrifice to me. So Abraham has to decide if he trusts the word of the living God or if he trusts his own common sense and sense of reason. So he goes on from there and he says, early the next morning, the story goes on, he saddled his donkey, the normal tool of the trade in the Middle Eastern during this time. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he'd cut enough wood for the burnt offering, because it's a sacrifice, not just a slaying, he set out for the place God had told him about. And then Abraham looked and saw the place in the distance, and he told his servants to stay. It's a three-day trip to where they're going. He says about his son that, and to his servants, we will worship and then we will come back to you. Now, some who read this might say, well, Abraham was really exercising great faith because he knew that Isaac would come back alive in some way. You know, I don't think Abraham was like that. In fact, I see, if I think about the story of Abraham and his wife Sarah, Abraham was ready to deceive people about who Sarah really was. He was ready to say, she's my sister, not my wife, in a story before this. And so I don't think he's trying to sound really spiritual when he says to his servants, you know, we're going to go and then we'll come back. I think maybe he's thinking, we're going to go and I'm going to come back with my dead son's body or with nothing of my son. But he doesn't want the servants to know or to step in. And he goes on from there, and Isaac and him have a conversation. You know, there are stories in the Bible that are one verse long, but about a mile deep. Wouldn't you love to be the third person in that conversation? Isaac is described as a young man, which is the same word used to describe Ishmael when he is sent away. And so he's probably either a young boy or he's at the most a teenager like Ishmael was when he was sent away. He's young. He's the kids living in your house. And he goes up, Abraham goes up with his son. And he's described here as his one and only son. In fact, sometimes as you read the Bible, what you have to pay attention to is you have to pay attention to what's repeated. And three times in the story, he's not referred to as Isaac. He's referred to as Isaac, your one and only son. You've not withheld from me your son. Sorry, not your one and only, your only son. Your son, your only son. Genesis chapter 22, three times in this passage it says, your one and only son, your only son. He says, we'll worship in return. And so he gets there, and Abram tells his son, the Lord will provide the sacrifice. I don't know if Isaac struggled with his father. If Isaac thought, well, maybe here's finally the time where I have to make sure that my father doesn't go totally crazy. Because he already knows he's the son of a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old mom. And there's already just wild experiences that have happened in his young life for him to be even there in that family. And now for him to see his father do this and do this to him. The picture that comes to my mind is the picture of 29 Christians kneeling before 29 men who are about to kill them because they are Christians living in the Middle East. You seen that photograph recently in the media? It's a terrible picture. Men kneeling in front of other men who are about to have their throats cut. It's a terrible picture. What does Isaac do when he knows that his father has the knife? This story isn't about Isaac. Because we get to the rest of Isaac's story, and the clue to that story is in chapter 32 of Genesis. But there's more to Isaac, and I think you're going to get to that in the weeks that follow. But this is a story about Abraham, and it's a story about Abraham's test. And Abraham ties up his son, puts him on the wood, and is ready to slay his son to offer him as a sacrifice to the living God, because he trusts the word of the living God. And then the angel or the messenger of the Lord speaks to him from heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Verse 12, don't lay a hand on the boy, he said. Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. That's good. At the 11th hour of his obedience, Abraham is stopped. He's willing to do it, but Abraham stops it. I don't know if this story has ever been important to you in your life, or if you've ever had an experience that is like this in your life, or not like this, but similar to this. This is the story of our house. And we live in Whistler. I've mentioned that to you, and we continue to live in there while we are in the in-between time in our lives. And at one point in our life up there, we were considering buying a home in Whistler, and it's like the Greater Vancouver real estate market. It's way expensive up there, you know what it is, right? I don't have to tell you what your real estate agents tell you all the time. But we get it anywhere else, and we would, in another town, in another city, we would, you know, pay a down payment, and we'd buy a mortgage. And so we were figuring out how we were supposed to do this. And I finally was speaking with a person who called me back at some point and said, you know what, our group is prepared to invest with you in a house for the sake of the ministry. It was our answer. We knew how we were going to get a house in Whistler now, because we would take our part of the mortgage, that group would take the rest of the mortgage, and we could finally find our piece of property. And look, I want to say this to you without you feel, I'm not asking you to feel sorry for us when I tell you this, but my wife and our family and our four kids, we live in about 900 square feet. All right. So there's six of us, and you can do your math. You can do your square footage, but we live in about 900 square feet. This morning we shared the bathroom before we came down to here to Coquitlam, but we could finally get the house. And so we finally arranged one house fell through, and then a year later we came back to the same idea. And this was the summer of 2007. And you know, I'll be honest with you, in church life, sometimes churches really do well, and you can see that more and more people are around and everyone is more and more excited. And I came from a church like that in Burnaby before I moved up to Whistler. And there was a time in our church life in Whistler where things were like that, and it was growing, and there was lots of life in the place. In 2007, this wasn't one of those times. It was harder. It was smaller. And we weren't even sure if we should keep staying in the place. But this house possibility was coming, and that was a glimmer of good hope for us and walking forward. And so in July, I reached our investor on the phone. It was a Wednesday, and I talked to him on the phone, and I said, you know, we've got this house lined up. You know, can we buy this house? And on the Wednesday, he called me, or we were chatting on the phone, and he said, go ahead, you can buy the house. So we talked to the owners of the house, and we said, well, we just want to think about it over the weekend. And we went back to them, and on Monday, so this is 5 days later, we finally say to them, you know what, we'd like to buy the house. We contact the lawyer to do the conveyance, and then the next morning, I email our investor to say, there's our lawyer's contact information, and here's the house, and we're ready to go. And our investor says, didn't you get my first email? Meaning that same Tuesday morning, 6 days after the green light. He said, our board met last night, and we've decided not to invest in any more real estate. We have to pull our offer. I tell you that story because this is the story that the Lord gave me in that time. On that day, this is what he said to me. He said, Tim, your heart is right about this place, but you don't have to buy the house. You see how he sometimes wants to do that in our lives? He wants to say, you know, I will lead you toward it. It will look like the right thing, but if you're listening and if you are obedient in that, and I still want something else to happen, I can intervene at the last minute and I can redirect you in a different way. Some of you want to know, well, what's the rest of the story in the house? I don't have it yet. See, part of what happens with the living God is he tells long stories. We want a 60-minute story with the resolution at the end following the final set of commercials. You know what he does? He says you have to wait and you have to trust me for the rest of the story. So we do. And what he says to Abraham is he says, Abraham, don't lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God. Now I know because you are willing to give me that, that I am in the first place in your life. You've not withheld your son. And so Abraham finds a ram in a thicket, and they sacrifice the ram instead, and they call the place, the Lord will provide, or the Lord will see. And we probably say something like, the Lord will see to it. The Lord's going to take care of this. There is a rest of the story for each of us that Jesus wants to write. And we may not know how it turns out. But his call to us is to trust him before we know. It says to Abraham, there's nothing you withhold. So then he gives him four promises as a result. He says, Abraham, you will be blessed. Blessing is a word for a favored position. He'll say, Abraham, you get the favored position. That's blessing number one. Second blessing, Abraham, you're going to have a large family. You're going to have lots of descendants. And those of us who are in the family of faith, even us, we're like descendants of Abraham, the father of faith. But he not only says that about Abraham and his descendants, he says, Abraham, you're going to have descendants that there won't just be a lot of kids, but you're going to have descendants who prosper, that they will grow larger and there will be something really good that happens in their life together. It's a promise of prosperity to Abraham. And the fourth thing he says is that prosperity isn't for you as opposed to other people, and it's not for you so that you can hold that over top and oppress other people, but that prosperity you have is going to bless all of the people around you. Don't you love it when God does that? When he gives someone the opportunity and the ability to make great wealth and gives that person a spirit of generosity that is greater than even the rest of us. I love it when God matches those two things up together. Great prosperity, a great wholeness in life, and that kind of life would be a blessing for everyone else around. He promises that to Abraham because Abraham was willing to trust him. Abraham proves that he trusts the Lord to lead him, to protect him, to prosper him, and to go with him. So as we read this passage, we see that Abraham is blessed. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, because you've done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. And your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So there's three threads I want you to see out of this that show up in the life of Jesus. Number one, as I've already mentioned three times, Abraham, God refers to Abraham's son as your son, your only son. And if you haven't thought of it already, it's John 3:16, where the Father himself sends his only Son. And he loves the world in this way, that God gave his Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is a great story about Abraham offering his son, but it's one of those glimpses we get to the greater story that will come when Jesus, 2,000 years later, dies for us on a cross to accomplish our forgiveness, where the Father sends his own Son, and we see the same story again. And this time, Jesus would go through death, break the power of death, and resurrect from the dead so that we might have life. So if you're here today, and I've not met all of you, I don't know all of you, but if you're here today and you've not understood that clear and simple message that what God does is he loves us so much, he sent Jesus to die for us so that we could be forgiven and find our way home to our Father in heaven. That's the simple prayer that we want everyone to get to say, Jesus, I need that forgiveness, and I want you to come into my life to forgive me, to save me, and to make me the kind of person you want me to be. That's the simple prayer of faith. That's Abraham's kind of faith. The second thread that's picked up in the New Testament is what the writer of Hebrews tells us about Abraham. And it's the idea that death isn't the final answer. Our life doesn't end when we die. Jesus broke the power of death through this resurrection. And in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer gives Abraham this reason for why he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. He said, Abraham reasoned, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 to 19, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. What the writer of Hebrews is suggesting to us about the story is that Abraham thought, well, if he can give me a son when I'm 100 years old, then he can even raise him from the dead and give him to me back to life, which is exactly the plan that God would work 2,000 years later in Jesus, that Jesus would come back to life. The final thread that I want to give you this morning is the key teaching of this passage in Genesis chapter 22, and it's simply this. I want to encourage you this morning to give up what the Lord calls you to give up, whether you are 18 or 48, or 78, I want to encourage you to give up what the Lord asks you to give up. See, Jesus is in the business of resurrection. He's not in the business of sprinkling a little sugar on a life that we've already chosen to make it a little more manageable for us. But what he does is he wants to resurrect a new life out of each of us. And sometimes what it calls us to do is to lay down the life that we've held on to up to this point. And he does that when we come to faith in Christ, and there are points in our life as we follow him where he says, I want you to lay that thing down. I have a friend, Rich, who is a great climber. I think he's a great climber. He arrived in Whistler probably 20, 25 years ago. And in our area, Wedge Mountain is the highest peak between here and probably the Fraser River north to Baker. So Baker is a little bit higher than Wedge, but Wedge is the mountain that you see that looks like a wedge in our village in Whistler. And Rich has climbed that when he got to Whistler, climbed it by himself in winter. He's a good climber. And most of you would climb something like that in the summer if you climbed it at all. Rich climbs with ropes and stuff like that, so when he goes for a hike, he doesn't call that a climb, right? Like some of us might. What he does is he's actually a climber. And at one point in his life, as he was following Jesus, Jesus asked him to lay down his climbing. And the Lord has three responses when we lay something like that down. After we have laid it down, he will sometimes choose to give it back to us. Sometimes he doesn't give us the thing we've laid down back, but he gives us something better that's like it in its place back to us. And sometimes it just stays buried for the rest of our lives. But it's the Lord's decision what he does with that thing. Gives it back, gives us something better, leaves it buried for the rest of our lives. The Lord gave Rich his climbing back, and he's presently a certified mountain guide and works in the Whistler area and loves Jesus in the middle of his work. The Lord gave it back. The Lord resurrects what we give to him. Been speaking in different places about Jesus' call on his disciples. And what I'm speaking to you with Abraham is not is similar to what Jesus called his own disciples to as they followed him. And what I have said and want to say to you this morning is that when Jesus calls us, he will call us in at least one of three areas. He'll call us to choose something difficult. He will call us to endure something painful, or he will call us to give up something good. And in North America, we live in the third category of this call, that we're sometimes called to give up something good. And in the middle of a life that just wants to call everything good and say it's all good and want every good thing to come into our lives and into the lives of our kids, what the Lord says to us is, will you lay that down? Will you lay what's really good down for me? So like Rich lays down his climbing, the Lord looks at us and says, I want that. Well, sometimes we kind of look around when we hear him saying that to us, and we wonder who else is laying something down, right? Or we wonder why someone else isn't called to lay the thing down. I mean, there are other people that walk into houses with mortgages. Why do they get to walk into a house with a mortgage? Well, maybe you don't think that's a great thing. Maybe Lord looks at each of us and says, it's that. It's that thing. It's that way. Or it's that person that you need to lay down. It's that. Sometimes we look around, as I've said, and we want to know who else is hearing. Sometimes we feel more inclined to give up what we know for ourselves is easier. We want to give up something that everyone else understands that we should be giving up. The Lord puts his finger on our hearts. He says, that. And we don't look for the soon or the quick answer for why he's called us to lay down that. Sad conversation in the last couple of weeks. We've had a sad conversation recently. If you're chatting with a friend who we've known for a long time, person made really good decisions at one point in their life while they were living in our town and was even baptized and baptized in part of our church and began to attend another church for a while and made a couple of poor relationship decisions and recently moved back to our town and we had invited this person to a conversation and we were chatting with this person and the person said to us in the course of the conversation, I've decided I'm not a Christian anymore. It was hard for me to hear that. It was painful for me to hear that. And it wasn't the place where we could kind of explore it. There were other people around, but it was hard for me to hear it. And when we just tried to find out, like, why would you turn away from that? We tried to find the answer. The word came out a couple of times. It was, well, believing all of that, it's not beneficial to me. It's not beneficial, meaning it doesn't help. See, lots of good things help us. Lots of good things that we pour into our life. That's the kind of thing we want that will help us have a fuller and easier life. And Jesus calls us into a place of trust where he says, you need to trust me that I know what I'm doing and I know what I'm asking and I know the fullness I have in store for you. When Jesus calls James and John, they have to leave their father. When he calls Peter and Andrew, it doesn't say they left their family. It says they left their nets. We all have the thing in our lives or the things in our lives that we hold on to a little more carefully than the others. And it's not always obvious to people around us which things those are. And Jesus says, will you give me that? I want to remind you that the Lord tells long stories. And if, as I've been speaking here this morning, there's someone or some place or some way that's come into your heart that you know is your thing, it's not for all of you this morning. I want to encourage you to lay that before him and say, Lord, you can even have that. And I'd like to invite you to pray that. And you'd like to pray that with Jeanette and me after our meeting here this morning, or with Dave, or with your staff or leadership team here. I'd invite you to pray that. To mark that and say, Lord, I know what it is that I hang on to, and I lay it down for you. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that you love us, and we pray you'd give us courage to trust you first. In Jesus' name, amen.